I'm Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Conversing. Great joy to me today to welcome Steve Norman as our guest on Conversing. Steve and I have known each other for a number of years, I would say 10 or 12 years, and it's been a great joy to get to know him. He's a pastor, he's a writer, he's a thinker and reflector on issues that I think are critical to how pastoral ministry and how a preaching ministry actually lands in people's lives. We know that the times are challenging for anybody that's trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that it involves many, many things that are obvious and extrinsic, but there's also lots of intrinsic things about the preacher that also shape the preaching itself. And Steve has written a wonderful book that's going to be the focus of our conversation, entitled The Preacher as Sermon: How Who You Are Shapes What They Hear. Steve, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here today.
Mark, it's an honor. Thanks so much for having me.
Tell us, as we get started, just a bit about your own shaping. How were you shaped in such a way that you would end up becoming a preacher?
That's a great question. So my father was actually an undergraduate student in Stanford in the early 50s. He went there to go study mechanical engineering. He went as a spiritual skeptic. He heard Billy Graham speak at the Cow Palace, and that ended up being a transformative moment for him. And although he had a spiritual background, he wasn't fully forward-leaning in his spiritual journey until that moment. So when my parents got married, they eventually moved to the suburbs of Western Chicago, where I was born, the fifth of six kids. The church that we ended up attending, the Village Church of Western Springs, was the only church that Billy Graham had ever pastored briefly before he went on to parachurch ministry. So there's something about the proclaimed word in that context that is kind of a part of our heritage and our backstory. And I was privileged and fortunate enough to be exposed to great Christ-focused, biblically-based teaching in a number of different contexts. Both the Baptist church that I was baptized in elementary school, the Pentecostal church we attended when I was in middle school and high school, a variety of chapel speakers when I went to Taylor University in central Indiana, my work at a Presbyterian church as a youth pastor, and then obviously my experiences at Fuller have exposed me to just a myriad of voices from a number of different perspectives that continue to shape and inspire me.
Well, I love that background because it has a nice connection with Fuller, since Billy Graham was one of Fuller's founding board members way back when, but also because preaching has been such an important part of the evangelical tradition and the significance of what it means to pronounce, declare, to argue, to persuade, to proclaim with joy and hope the reality of Jesus Christ in all kinds of contexts and settings in which that good news is needed. So I love the fact that you've had so many different touch points and exemplars. What would you say, as you went along as a child of developing as a person and eventually as a preacher, what memories do you have that were perhaps turning points in an experience of how your experience of preaching was motivational to you? What was it that made it motivational?
Yeah, I think, Mark, there were kind of parallel tracks that were running. One is just attending church services and watching the way that both my mother and my father were forward-leaning when they came to the preaching moment. I'll never forget, both my mom and dad brought Bibles and notebooks, and at the beginning of every sermon, they wrote down the speaker and the date and the passage and the title. And it just always was compelling to me to see that they came expecting to hear God, to hear from God, to lean into the scriptures, and to see how the preacher in that moment would give them either direction or correction or rebuke. So that was a gift for which I'm forever grateful. Around the same time, when I was in elementary school, my parents were involved as volunteers in the whole 4-H programs, and public speaking was one of the tracks that was available. So at a very young age, probably third or fourth grade, my parents were putting me in public speaking workshops and competitions. So it was fun to view speaking or public speaking from another angle to say, what is it that captivates an audience? How do you structure a talk? And how do you master your content in a way that makes you credible? So I kind of had those two threads that were overlapping in the really formative years of my personal and spiritual development.
One of the things that is alive right now in the wider conversation about preaching is, for many people, a series that's been produced by Christianity Today called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which is a story of a church in Seattle named Mars Hill. And it's a story of a preacher who crashed, who flamed and then crashed. And the impact of that, Mark Driscoll was at his peak, somebody in so many ways represented a certain type of preacher. And I want to come back to discuss that a little bit more specifically. But the crisis that eventually emerged is not so much explicitly his preaching per se, but it was really who he was as a preacher that was the crisis. And what strikes me so much about the urgency and importance of your book is that you're really trying to acknowledge right at the core of the book's title and theme that it's actually who the preacher is that is as powerful, if not ultimately more powerful, than the news that they are trying to proclaim sometimes, and the way that that can swamp the gospel, which is ultimately at least the critique that's brought against Mark Driscoll. So when did it come onto your radar that who the preacher was as important as their technique or their ability to present the Bible or teach the Bible?
Yeah, I don't know that it was as specific to preaching as it was to generic ministry, but I remember when I was a student chaplain at Taylor, I didn't really like the minutiae of ministry and service planning, and I loved to lead worship, I loved to publicly declare scripture, I loved to preach. What I didn't like are some of the smaller details, like working through the service order with the organist, and our college chaplain, Chuck Gifford, pulled me aside one day, and he goes, "Steve, these are acts of service and honor and integrity. And if you put a higher value on your personal charisma and the joy or the rush, the adrenaline spike that you get when you do that, and you value that over and above other people that are involved in this process, you undermine the character development and spiritual formation that the Holy Spirit desperately wants for your life." And I remember that at 19, I've never shaken that. And I'm so grateful for his rebuke because he reminded me that the preacher in the preaching moment don't stand over and against all of the other people, but they exist to serve the congregation and the gathered congregation in a given context. And I think that's what, if we're not careful, a lot of emerging and a lot of veteran preachers can miss.
Yes, exactly. It's a very tricky thing because, you know, Calvin talks about the way that the gospel and that work of theology and of worship is a large storytelling venture that engages every dimension. And as a person who was trained in humanist education, his vision before his theological and spiritual surge that contributed his own voice to the Protestant Reformation really emerged out of a background in which rhetoric was fundamental. And rhetoric involved, in a classic understanding of rhetoric, is everything from body, mind, spirit, gesture, character, personality, spoken and unspoken words, etc., right? It's this full dimensional reality. And I think what you're getting at in the book and what that illustration that you just gave indicates is that it's really a very subtle and complicated combination of many factors and many people surrounding the preaching moment, not just the preacher and not just the sermon, but all of this other texture. And again, I thought that your book did a very good job of simply highlighting all of the different levels of communication that are there. I wonder, as you began to be more and more experienced and reflective about preaching, were there people that for you began to come to the fore because character and proclamation were particularly compellingly combined in certain people? What made a difference about their preaching that drew that to your attention?
Yeah, I think the pastor in the church in which I grew up, Pastor Bob Schmidgall, was leading a very rapidly growing Assemblies of God church. And what I loved about Pastor Schmidgall is that his prayer life deeply undergirded his preaching. And you could tell that his passion for Christ, his passion for the scriptures, his deep desire to see the Holy Spirit move in corporate worship, and his passion for reaching the surrounding community were all made evident in his preaching. And I think that he captured this kind of holistic model of bringing all of who he was to all of the scriptures in all of those gathered moments. And that was inspiring to me. And then over the years, I did have a chance to be exposed to people like Mark Driscoll. Mark actually planted his church just a couple of years before I planted mine. So I would kind of bump into Mark Driscoll and Rob Bell and other people in similar circles and had a deep appreciation for their talent. But I think over time, I just had to keep coming back to this whole idea that preaching can be sexy and seductive, but it also, I guess I've learned the hard way, Mark, that over time, faithful witness might not always be dramatic, but it's always effective. And I remember at one point in my ministry career, I had an opportunity to maybe be a teaching pastor at a pretty well-renowned megachurch. They passed on that opportunity. And I remember going to my wife, Kelly, wow, I'm really disappointed because that seemed like it could have been a great platform. And in her ever-present wisdom, she goes, Steve, I really have this sense that God is protecting us from something. And for the life of me, I couldn't think of what it was. But sure enough, about 4 years later, that church had a scandal that hit on a national level. The church had to lay off dozens of staff, took a hit in millions of dollars of giving. I really believe that the credibility of that ministry was bruised along the way. And sometimes I think when we're younger preachers, we kind of get a little starry-eyed and we equate platform with impact rather than faithfulness with effectiveness.
Right. So in a day like this, in which there's so much suspicion, so much division, so much hostility, really, inside the church toward itself, as well as often toward surrounding voices or agendas, I'm just wondering, how does a preacher's character enable the preacher to hold all of that reality and proclaim the gospel? It feels like if you take a performance-only tact, you end up with a certain kind of solution. But you're advocating a holistic approach, which is really holding on to everything that is fundamental and characteristic about what it means to seek to be a genuine bearer of good news in your character and in your proclamation. How does that both advantage and disadvantage such a preacher in a moment like this?
Yeah, Mark, I think that one of the things that has been alarming and heartbreaking for those of us who are trying to monitor wellness and emotional well-being in preachers is seeing how this current cultural moment between the election and the racial crises and COVID, all these other variables that come into play led to just deep isolation. And I think one of the themes I try to touch on in the book is just the importance of preaching from a sense of community. When we read 2 Kings, we hear that both Elijah and Elisha were aware of these schools of prophets that dozens of people who are committed to proclaiming the word of God to unique, specific communities, it was entirely normal for there to be dozens of these individuals in particular towns. And I think that sometimes when we try to think of our preaching in isolation from other pastors or other preachers in our context who have gifts to give and gifts to receive, when we kind of self-isolate, we set the table for us to eat alone, which is never what Christ intended. And so I think that there's an importance for us to return to a sense of communal proclamation, whatever shape that might take. I think it's also important just to give space and give voice to lament. I love the fact that even Elijah, after his mountaintop moment, had this moment of despair, of depression, of loneliness and sadness. And I think it's really critical for preachers to be able to name that. And I know that sometimes it's hard, Mark, especially when Sunday never stops coming, for pastors to be able to address maybe some of their own deeply felt or deep-seated issues. And one of my hopes for this next season is that to whatever extent I can let elder boards or church boards or congregations know how critical it is to give pastors space. I was listening to a preaching podcast about a pastor who had a family crisis, and he was kind of lauded as a hero for the fact that even though his child had run away from home, his adolescent son was missing, how brave and how noble it was for him to kind of grind through that crisis and continue to leap into the pulpit with all this tenacity and grit. And it broke my heart when I heard that because I said, what a better, more healthy model would it have looked like if another emerging preacher who was in the wings or somebody else who is viable or a seminary student or somebody who could do pulpit supply could step in and buy that preacher time and space to address a very pressing need on the home front rather than to celebrate the fact that he kind of denied a family need to be faithful to the gospel. And that, for me particularly, betrayed a kind of dysfunction of almost worshiping the preaching or believing that nobody could step into this moment who's not me.
Right, right. It's a strange form of heroism, isn't it, to think about it in that way?
Right, which I don't think the gospel or the scriptures require of us. And so I'm not exactly sure how that ideology crept into the groundwater along the way, but I think it is important to flag it when it emerges.
Right. I love this theme in your book about the communitarian piece of how both ministry and life should be carried out, but also how the preacher has to participate in that, both the congregation that they serve, but also the communion of other people that may be on staff or the leaders that may be on a board or neighbors, pastoral friends in other settings that can be so critical to our own ongoing formation. And I can only say that my experiences of being a pastor have been in settings where I have been deeply changed in a positive sense by the community of people who have helped me grow and their ability to stand alongside me and give me space to grow and not feel as though I had to have arrived in some sort of way to win their approval. They, quite the opposite, had cheered me on as I grew. And that was a gift. I don't know how many congregations actually realize they have that kind of potential positive influence. Sometimes I think it gets confused with, and that's why I always want to share my critique with the pastor. Well, that's one kind of feedback. There's other kinds of feedback that can also help us grow. So I'm just curious how you respond to that.
Well, if I could ask you a question, what shape did that take for you at Berkeley? How did your congregation come alongside you so that preaching didn't get to the point where it was a Mark-centric moment or an anchor that you dragged around, but rather a sail that you could fill with the Spirit's wind?
Well, I think part of it was that my vision of preaching was that I was engaged as a senior pastor as a person leading a really long conversation, and that we were engaged in what turned out to be a 17-year conversation in which the congregation and I are mutually thinking about a sequence of biblical texts, themes, provocations, challenges, comforts, and letting all that be laid in common before all of us, right? And in that sense, the text was the place around which we could gather to say, let's think together about these themes. Let's talk about these particular texts. And I think what happened in that setting was then people took up that invitation, and I wanted people to interact with me about the text and about what I had said, not so much about, quote, the sermon. It was more about, let's together keep working on the project of what it means to hear God's word and to respond. So I think really, I haven't ever said this, but I think it's probably true that I was deliberately lowering my own voice in order to hear and engage in the longer conversation that included many other voices. I was aware that in my role, I had a distinct voice. I wasn't hesitant about exercising that, but I didn't want to give it primacy of place in a way that would center me in a way that I just didn't think was consistent with the gospel. So I think the congregation stepping up, listening, engaging, challenging what I would say sometimes, encouraging what I would say, all of that was like coaching to me. I just felt like I was learning as a disciple a great deal. And then, of course, that had an impact on preaching.
I love that image, Mark, because it's just a reminder to me that preaching, if we take the long view on preaching, to be able to say preaching is almost like constructing the train tracks that a locomotive can run on, it allows us to say, okay, preaching over time serves the congregation as it matures into the fullness of Christ in its context in that very unique moment. Whereas if we say, hey, preaching is a static moment that is kind of like a shot of octane to a congregation that will fade over the course of the next 6 days, those are two very different models that I think get us different results and create different expectations for the preacher. And if every sermon is just a one-off, and again, this is one of the challenges that we have in preaching as broadcast kind of framework. And I think that COVID presented unique challenges, but also unique opportunities for us to think about that. But if we think of preaching as, hey, I have this is a broadcast hour, and then this episode is over, and then next week there'll be a new episode, it releases the preacher of long-term responsibility and kind of highlights that performance moment rather than saying, hey, this is one installment of a many months-long conversation that pushes forward. And I think that the approach that you just identified takes pressure off of the preacher and invites the congregation to partner with them as fellow traveler as opposed to performer.
Well, and I think it felt very warranted to me because in the congregation I was serving in Berkeley, there were so many people whose spiritual lives were so deep, so long, and full of the honest thrashing of what it means to be a faithful disciple, that I felt like, oh my gosh, I completely want you to speak into my life because I need you to be my pastor every bit as much as I'm going to try to contribute what I can offer. I need you to also pastor me. And often it was from those people that I felt like the energy back and forth, which continues in some cases to this day because of longstanding relationships, I'm still being formed by that community, even though I haven't been the pastor there for 12 years. They continue to be a source of formation to me, and really profound formation. So I'm just aware of how this dynamic goes. But coming back to your parents for a moment, I love what you said about their coming in anticipation of a word that God will provide, and the anticipation of that being reflected in their Bible and notebook and the readiness to hear and listen. I think the downside of what I've sketched as my own approach could sometimes be the diminishment of that particular moment. And I didn't really want to lose that, but I didn't want to make that primary. I do come to worship myself. I mean, shortly after this recording is finished, I'm going to be going to Fuller's Chapel. I go in great anticipation and hope of hearing God's word through all that's going to happen in the course of that service, including the sermon. That's a more punctiliar context because it's a different preacher every week. Whereas in the regular preaching leadership of a congregation, you're the primary conversation leader week in and week out for decades sometimes. And that's a different kind of task.
Yeah, and I think that's why it is so important to find other voices that we invite into the preaching moment. Every once in a while, I'll run into a preacher who will say, I'm just so exhausted. And I'll say, well, how many weeks a year are you preaching? And they'll say 50. And I'll say, is that what your board is asking of you? And in some cases, the answer is yes, that there are some churches who believe that the preacher is paid to preach and they should preach excellently all the time. But then there are other people who say, well, no, that's just kind of my own framework or my own expectation. And to be able to say, there are other gifted voices in and around your congregation. May God give you eyes and permission and the humility to elevate them, because the congregation can benefit from their voice and you, the preacher, will benefit from the margin. I haven't met a single preacher who went from 42 weeks to maybe 36 weeks whose preaching wasn't invigorated by just having that extra margin in their brain, in their calendar, and in their soul.
Right, exactly. Yeah, when I was in Berkeley, it was 30 weeks a year that I was going to preach. And it was a vigorous commitment to the staff that I had, who were in many cases really outstanding preachers, and other guests as well. And it was renewing. Steve, I want to come back, though, to this theme of the preacher's deep formation, and just for a moment, at least, pause on this Mars Hill series. For those of you who are interested, you can find it easily if you just go to any podcast site and type in Mars Hill Christianity Today. It'll pop up. I'm not encouraging that you have to listen to this. I'm just saying you can resource it that way if you're interested in hearing it. It is a sad story. It's a painful story. It's a revealing story of some really, I think, quite common temptations that exist. They may not be as extreme as they became in the life of Mark Driscoll, but they certainly are things that show a disconnect in retrospect and even at the time, a disconnect between fundamental character, it seems, and the actual good news that needs to be proclaimed. And I wonder, Steve, as you were serving as a pastor over these years, what are the ways or the disciplines that you have tried to exercise to shape you in your character as a preacher? Not just as a preacher, of course, because it involves your whole life, but I mean, it comes down to, in this conversation, character and preacher, character and sermon. Just tell us a little bit more, either from the book or from your own experience, about what brings those two things together and what you've found as healthy practices to keep them focused.
Yeah, I think the two primary practices would be both reflection and then proximity to honest community. So I think that power distance and power dynamics weren't something that, you know, we were talking about 20 years ago, at least in the churches that I went to. And so that whole idea of the larger preacher's platform grows, the more distance they would have from the congregation and from the staff, which is something that the podcast touches on. So for me, it was so important to have both family members, friends, mentors, and counselors that were not my bosses, were not my congregants, and were not my direct reports, who could speak the truth to me about my character and about my preaching without retribution and without any consequence. So for me, it was really important to have people in my inner circle that I could solicit for feedback to be able to say, what do you need from me and what am I missing? Chuck DeGroat wrote a great book, When Narcissism Comes to Church. And he said, one great question for preachers and leaders to ask people if they're not sure where their character is leaning these days is, how do you experience me? It's a risky question to ask because you have to be willing to hear and receive and embrace the answers. But I think that I have gotten into trouble when I leaned on wisdom, skill, experience, doctrinal expertise rather than how are people experiencing me? Not just when I'm in the pulpit, but when I'm in the narthex or when I'm in the hallway or on my way to the bathroom or walking out to my car, because these are all moments that affect the larger and broader scope of ministry. And then our mutual friend, Todd Bolsinger, said that it's leadership malpractice for anybody to not be in regular conversation with either a counselor, a coach, or a spiritual director. And I think it was really important for me to have counselors and coaches that have spoken into my life to help me process issues and seasons of anger, of grief, and of loneliness. And I think those are human conditions. Everybody faces them in different ways and at different times. But it's been really critical for me to put a finger on the pulse and say, where is my emotional world these days? And if I'm not careful, what issues am I liable to try to process in the pulpit when it isn't right, fair, or responsible for me to do so? So those two things, having proximity to people who will tell me the truth, and then for me to have tools or specific questions to solicit the truth from them. And then also for me to have an ongoing dialogue with myself through journaling, through prayer, through silence, through the Holy Spirit, to be able to say, if I'm not careful, what unaddressed issues will creep into my preaching and maybe warp or twist gifts that I want to give to the congregation into things that I need for myself. But one of the issues that I try to address in the book is that anytime a preacher needs something from the congregation, it dilutes that moment. It actually poisons that moment. It turns it into a transaction rather than a proclamational gift. And of course, there always needs to be ongoing dialogue between preacher and congregation. But if I step into the pulpit needing identity or affirmation or applause or kudos from a congregation, then I'm not serving them, the text, or myself well.
Right. Fuller is starting a new initiative of emotionally healthy leaders, and it's part of our formation process that involves spiritual formation, academic formation, vocational formation, but also emotional health. And I'm really aware, Steve, in what you've just said, that the whole issue of emotional health for any leader is critical because, as you say, if the leader's primarily trying to use their congregation or the people that they're leading as a way of indirectly satisfying unfixed, unaddressed issues in their own formation or under-attended to issues in their own just ongoing experience of life, it can literally be lethal in its impact. It can cause what the Mars Hill story caused, which was a great deal of abuse that is tragic and has long-term damages that it holds. And I think it just underscores to me all the more the importance of what you've just said and the kind of need for the honest community. Sometimes I think people in congregations wonder what kind of feedback is actually helpful. That is, let's just say there's some people who just randomly love dive bombing preachers and offering us their most vivid critique. And then there's other people who don't necessarily do that, but they don't know how to give feedback that's going to be mutually constructive. I just wonder if you have any thoughts on that and what you might say to a congregation about how to co-form one another as preacher and congregation.
That's a great question, Mark. I have children who are athletes, and their coaches have what they call a 24-hour rule, which means that after a game, if a coach, a player, or a parent is upset, they're supposed to wait for 24 hours before they filter that back to any other responding party. And I think that sometimes it can be helpful if something in a sermon struck you in a way that you felt was incoherent or irresponsible to sit and rest in that for a day. I know a lot of pastors get email inboxes full on those emails are waiting for them at 9 a.m. on Monday morning. Give your preacher a gift and sit on it and process it and say, Lord, did this hit me in a particular way because there's something that I need to learn? Or did this strike me in a particular way because there's a gift that I need to give? And just like we would in any other relationship where we're sharing sensitive content that may, even if it shouldn't be, that may be a threat to somebody's core identity, to make sure that that's always being communicated in the context of trust. So if you're sensing themes in a preacher that are turning you a little bit sideways, maybe make sure that you have enough relational cachet invested in that relationship so that when you speak a truth, it could be received in the correct manner. But I think preachers, at least the ones that you indicated, are emotionally healthy and spiritually mature. We crave feedback. Nobody wants to know that something is wrong with their preaching and then find out about it 2 months or 6 years later. I want to hear that in real time. And people that love me and trust me, what's that one proverb say, that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses? So to be able to say, hey, it's because I care about you and because I care about your preaching and because I care about this church, can I offer this one piece of feedback? And if you find over time that either you as the preacher or the preacher that you're talking to is getting increasingly defensive, then the preaching is not the conversation that we need to have. It's emotional health, well-being, and character, which is a conversation that we need to have. And that's a completely different type of intervention than merely feedback on a Sunday sermon.
Right, right. I did an interesting experiment at one stage where I would preach, and then I had, in a way, a kind of drawing, you might say, of names. It was usually six random people that would meet with me either right after the service or the next week to talk about a sermon. And they were just six random people from the church who had agreed that they would be willing to have this conversation with me. And I think I did it for 2 or 3 years. What I learned about preaching through that experience was just very, very helpful. I mean, I felt like I was in a tutoring setting where I was clearly the person being tutored, and they were not filtered for a certain thing. They weren't a certain type of person. They weren't, in that case, necessarily people that I knew well, though it included some, of course, that I did. But what it gave me was kind of a raw data point of something that I thought, okay, I want to sit and listen. I want to ask questions. I want to be sure I understand. And it was a bit of a bold experience, and there were times when it was certainly uncomfortable, but it was also, in the end, really a helpful raw data point in helping me to get a grip on how I was being experienced, as the question you were suggesting earlier can sometimes help us do.
That's great. I think, Mark, if preachers are trying to find one question that they could ask congregants to get feedback rather than what did you think of the sermon, which is always loaded when it comes from the preacher, is kind of based on a question from Kim Scott's book, Radical Candor, which is there one thing that I could start doing or stop doing that would make it easier for you to receive from me as a preacher? And that can be a very low-key, lower-risk question that's a proactive way to frame feedback rather than just giving an open-ended essay. And Mark, again, I just want to say how grateful I am to you for one of the great gifts that you gave me during one of the Micah group trainings, is you just said a preacher's responsibility is to make sure that they're preaching from among the people rather than from above. And that's just been another mental picture that I have tried to take with me wherever I go. I think that some of the great images that the Gospels give of Jesus is that if he's speaking from an elevated position, it's only for an acoustical advantage. But most of the time, Jesus is preaching at ground level or from a boat in close proximity to people. And I think that sometimes architecture and technology work against us. And even if we physically have to be in an elevated space to say, like, emotionally and spiritually, how do I increase proximity to the real lives and the real wounds and the real dreams of the people that I have the opportunity to stand before today?
Yes, yes. Well, I do think it's an example, actually, of the impact that certain preachers in my own life, I can think of many, actually, but I would particularly highlight John Stott as an example of somebody who really did preach among. It was about his character. It was about the preacher as sermon. I did a study actually of him as a preacher and listened to a whole catalog of his preaching at All Souls Church. And one of the things that was just so clear was that the impact of his preaching was as much about his character as it was about what he actually said. He was articulate. He was thoughtful. He was brilliant. All those things are true. He was not an entertainer. He was not a personality. He was not a platform personality. He was a person in Christ who then spoke to the communion of people he was addressing, of whom he was a part, right? That was just all so intrinsic. And I think it did a lot to unmask the performance expectations of preachers to me. He was exceptional as a preacher in a certain type of preaching. And not everyone has to preach in that same way, but his way of preaching allowed it to be among, because the Bible was the thing that we held in common and stood around in the context of the preaching moment. That was a gift to me.
I agree wholeheartedly. And I think that listeners are savvy, even if they're not able to consciously articulate it. They know when a preacher is coming from a place of authenticity and humility and compassion, as opposed to a place of hubris and posturing and pride. So even today, I was reading in Mark chapter 12, and the verse jumped out at me that said that when Jesus spoke to the large crowds at the temple, it said they were filled with delight. And that was just not always an image that I had paired with preaching, that preaching that is gospel-centered and people-honoring should result in delight. And I'm still playing with that. What does delight generating preaching look like? And I think that one of the answers is people who are delighting in who God is and delighting in who God has created them to be. And I believe that when we are emotionally anchored and spiritually grounded, there's not that pressure or the self-imposed gravity and angst that sometimes creeps into our preaching when it really doesn't need to.
Right, right. Steve, thank you so much for this conversation today and for this book. It's a very rich book. I hope people that are interested in preaching will pick it up and read it. I think it's a great book, obviously, to commend to preachers themselves, but I also think it could be really helpful in many instances for an elder board to think together about this, because if it's the preacher as sermon, it's also, frankly, the leadership board as sermon. It's the Sunday school leader as sermon. It's this constant contact between character and action, and all of us have to grapple with many of the same dynamics. So thank you for giving not just preachers a great help, but I think many other leaders as well can benefit from your book. So thank you so much, Steve, for this time together and for your ministry and leadership, and also for our friendship. God bless you.
Thanks. It's my pleasure.
You've been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.